Like to turn to a verse in Matthew chapter 6. This is an expression that we have seen before. I have mentioned before how three times in this chapter we read this expression. Verse 4, your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And again in verse 6, your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And again in verse 18, your Father who sees in secret will repay you. If ever you're wondering why you don't experience everything that God wants you to experience, the victory, the joy, the peace, the spirit of triumph, the total freedom from depression, discouragement, gloom, which is the will of God for all His children, here is the reason. The Father cannot repay when He does not see something in secret. If we accept a lower standard of Christianity than the New Testament teaches, that's all we get. But if you are determined to experience everything that the New Testament teaches that a Christian should experience, then God will give you the best. But according to His laws, the Father who sees in secret will reward you. One of the big differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, for those who have not heard it before, is that in the Old Testament, everything was external. And the New Testament, everything is internal. The New Old Testament had an outward temple. The New Testament has an inward temple. The Old Testament emphasized outward sacrifices. If ever you went into the temple, you'd always see sacrifices there. But the New Testament emphasizes inward sacrifices. Now, there were some New Covenant people in Old Testament times. I think people like Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist understood this. Just like there are multitudes of Old Covenant people living today among Christians who have never entered into the New Covenant. But this is one big difference. And you know whether you have understood the New Covenant life, if you have understood what it means to live before God in secret, to value your hidden life before God. We all have a public life which other people can see. God does not repay us according to that. We must remember that. He doesn't say here that your Father who sees what you do publicly will repay you. No. All the things that we do publicly, you know, going to meetings, all the religious activities that people can see, there's no reward for. He says that here in the last part of verse 1. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. See, that's something which he also kept on repeating. He says there's no need to reward people who did something in order to be noticed by others. Read that word carefully. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others. For then you will have no reward from your Father, either on earth or in eternity. In other words, if I can list all the Christian religious things which I did in order to be seen by others, not things which were seen, there were certain things which we may have tried to do in secret but which other people discovered. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the things that we do in order to be seen. When I pray in a certain way, in order to impress, those type of things. When I come to the meetings, in order to be seen. When I do something good, and I want it to be known. Make a list of all those things you've done in our life, which is most of the things. And God says, zero. 0 out of 100 for all of that. We need to understand this. This is, if you've understood this, you've understood a major part of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. If you haven't understood this, you have not understood the most important part of New Covenant life. That God is looking for what we do in secret, not what we do in public. Because there could be other motives with which we do things in public. The Bible says we must be thankful for one another. Publicly we may say thank you, but that is maybe for you to get a good reputation. But when you secretly thank the Lord for a brother or a sister in the church, that's genuine. When a man publicly gets up and praises his wife and says, oh, I've got a wonderful wife, you sometimes wonder whether they had a fight at home and this chap is trying to make up publicly now. It may mean nothing. But when a man kneels down in secret all by his alone by his bed and say, Lord, I thank you for the wife you've given me, you know it's genuine. Those are just a couple of examples. What you do in secret is genuine. What we do in public could have other motives. And if all of our Christian life is mostly in public, that is the clearest proof that our Christian life is very, very shallow. The essence of true spirituality is what we do in secret. So he said here, when you do a kindness, verse 3, to someone, do it secretly. When you do a kindness to someone, as the Living Bible, do it secretly. Can we follow that one verse, at least from today? That whenever you do a kindness to someone, try your best to do it secretly. That's how Jesus lived on earth. And it's pointless saying that we want to follow Jesus if we don't follow Him in this first and most important area of doing things without, as far as possible, without anyone knowing about it. Without trying to draw attention to it in clever ways, or we're all so clever in that, you know that, how we want to draw attention to what we have done and to let people know how good we are. And we forget what Jesus said, that the moment you've done that, your 100 marks got reduced to 0. And that was the clearest proof to God at that moment that you valued the opinion of men much more than you valued His opinion. That's ultimately what God is testing. Do you know that God is going to populate heaven with a lot of people who value His opinion more than man's opinion? I hope you'll be there. I want to say that again. God is going to fill heaven with people who value His opinion more than people's opinion. And I hope you will be there. If you're one of them, there's no partiality with God. If you're one of those who really values His opinion more than the opinion of all men, you will definitely be in the kingdom of God. But if you value the opinion of men more than the opinion of God, I have to tell you, I have my doubts, despite all your religion, where you'll be. Because, do you know what was the greatest sin that God condemned in Old Testament times? As far as I know, it was idolatry. And numerous verses in the prophets and Book of Kings and Chronicles where God condemned idolatry. When Moses was up in the mountain, they worshipped an idol. Moses came down and was so angry. He said, "What's the use of giving you these commandments?" And he threw the commandment tablets of stone down and broke it. He says, "You fellows don't deserve anything from God." What was their sin? Idolatry. And that idolatry led to the men and women fooling around and becoming very loose with each other and committing adultery as well. Whenever men and women tend to become a little free with one another, you can be sure there's idolatry in their life, even today. A God-fearing man will never be too free with the opposite sex. Never. It's when idolatry, some type of idolatry comes in, that happens. Always. And what is the idolatry in the New Testament? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, it says here that it's talking about how people through the centuries began to worship idols of different forms and shapes because they had reduced God to the level of created beings. Romans 1 verse 23, verse 22 says, "They thought they were wise, but they became fools." And what was the manifestation that they were fools? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and animals and crawling creatures like snakes, things like that. Do you know that that is what makes a wise man into a fool? When he reduces the glory of the incorruptible God into the shape of idols in the form of a man or an animal or a bird or a snake, or it's evil in God's eyes. God hates it. In the Old Testament, God condemned it like anything. God hates idolatry. We see so much of it in our country and we got accustomed to it, but God still hates it. He hates it like anything. And this spirit of idolatry is described in verse 25 like this. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They worshipped something created and not the Creator. Now, we may sit back and say, "Well, thank God I don't worship any animals or snakes or even idols of Mary or any idol." No. We don't worship idols. We worship living human beings. Whenever we do something to impress man, it's a form of worship. We are actually bowing down before that man and saying, "Oh man, oh woman, I hope you appreciate what you saw me do. I hope you approve of me. O man, O woman, I hope you will remember what a good man I am. It's worship. Whenever we want to justify ourselves before people, it's a form of worship. Why did Jesus tell the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourself before men"? Luke 16:15. But that which is great in the eyes of men is an abomination before God. Why did he say that? Because justifying ourselves is another form of worship. It is bowing down before people and saying, "Well, I'd like to explain this to you. Don't think I'm a bad man. I'm actually a very holy man or a very holy woman. But this thing that you saw me do or this other thing has probably given you a wrong impression that I'm a bit of a sinner." No, I'm not a sinner. I will explain to you. Do you know the number of people who have come and tried to tell me that? Explanation, explanation. Worship, worship, worship. Idolaters. They don't worship stones and animals. They worship living human beings. They want to explain and explain and explain. The more they explain, the more lies they tell. Sad. I've seen it so many times. It is worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. It's because such people lack a hidden life. They have not seen the New Testament. They come to CFC and they think, "Oh, we've understood the doctrine of the New Covenant." No, you have not. You have understood the doctrine and the New Covenant if you have understood the hidden life before God. A secret life of purity, humility, judging yourself, not judging others, of goodness and love to other people without anybody knowing about it. Then you have understood the doctrine. Otherwise you haven't. That's it, my brothers and sisters. Because that's how Jesus was. It says in Mark chapter 7, this is one of the very few times that Jesus went outside Israel. 99.9% of Jesus' life and ministry was inside Israel. But on very, very few occasions, once or twice in his whole life, he went outside Israel. And this is one of those places in Matthew 7 verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre, to a new place. He left Galilee and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he went into a house. And here it says in the Living Bible, he tried to keep it a secret that he was there. That's how he lived. He had come to do good to somebody. We read later on, if you read the rest of those verses, you read that he came to help a woman. And once he had finished healing that one woman's daughter, it says in verse 31, he went back to Galilee. He traveled 100 miles just to help one woman, one demon-possessed girl. That's how Jesus was. But he tried to keep it a secret. He didn't want anybody to know that he has come. How is it with us, brothers and sisters? Do you want people to know when you're bound to do good to somebody? Or do you try your best to keep it a secret? Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. He opened a new and living way. This is the new and living way, where he tried to keep everything a secret about his life. 30 years of his life was completely a secret. Do you know that if Jesus had even spoken 10 sentences about his 30 years, those 10 sentences would have been in the Gospels. Somebody would have heard it, John would have written it down, or Matthew would have written it down. But he didn't even speak 10 sentences. The little that we know about his 30 years was what they got from Mary, that he was subject to me. And once when he was 12 years old, we went to the temple and we saw. That's all. And he must have told his mother also, don't say anything about those 30 years I was with you. Don't tell anyone. That was the secret of his life. Wherever you meet a godly man, you can be sure that man's had a hidden life with God, which you know nothing about. You can be like that man. You can be like Jesus. You can be like Paul. I believe there were things in Paul's life we know absolutely nothing about. Yeah, we can read about his beating and his preaching and his traveling and his sacrifice, but there was 10 times more in his hidden life, which is not in the Gospels, which is not in the Epistles. You don't know anything. It's not in the Acts of the Apostles. I'm absolutely convinced that Paul could never have been the man of God he became if he didn't have a hidden life in secret before God. And when I see the shallowness and the emptiness, even in many brothers and sisters in our churches, and even in some elders in our churches, I know that they don't have a hidden life. It's all superficial. And that's why they trip up so often. Because there's nothing deep down. It's like a building that collapses so easily with a little wind because it doesn't have foundation. There's nothing hidden. Think if this building had nothing hidden underneath. I wouldn't like to sit here. This may collapse any moment. A slight wind will topple it. And that's how I've seen Christians. Some small little thing comes, they get offended. Some small little thing happens and they fall into sin. Some small little thing happens, they get offended with the church. What does it prove? Their hidden life is zero. Their public life, they are trying their best to act humble, to act good, to act holy, to act everything. But it's all superficial. Are you like that? You know, the Bible says that the thing that God values very highly, there's one place in the Bible where it says something that is very precious in the sight of God. You know what that is? In 1 Peter chapter 3. It's referring to women, but it applies to all human beings. I want to read it in the Living Bible. 1 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4 and 5. I wish we would all listen to this very carefully. It's written especially for sisters, so sisters should pay attention to it more than the brothers. Women, don't be concerned about the outward beauty. Are you listening? Don't be concerned about the outward beauty that depends on jewelry or beautiful clothes or hair arrangement, but be beautiful inside. Be beautiful inside, in your hearts, with the lasting charm of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. That kind of deep beauty was seen in the saintly women of old who trusted God and fitted in with their husband's plans. It says in verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart. The hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality. There's a quality in us, the Bible says, can never perish with the passage of time. It's the quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. God greatly values people who have a hidden life, where they are so careful to keep their hidden life beautiful. Now you know how much effort all of us took this morning
to dress up, to comb our hair, to wash our face, to have a shower or a bath, to be clean, to come before God. Well, to come before people. We can come before God even without combing our hair, even without a shower and a bath, even without changing our clothes. But we change our clothes. It's an act of respect to other people, that we value them when we put on good clothes, when we are meeting with people. We don't come to the meetings in a lungi because we value people. Just like, you know, you wouldn't go and meet the governor of Karnataka in a lungi. Why? Because you respect him. You value him. And I believe that we dress properly because we value one another. We treat one another with respect. If you don't respect somebody, I mean, you wouldn't dress up to meet a beggar. But it's a mark of respect for one another that we dress properly. That's why I believe that Christians should dress properly, not in ragged clothes. But what is more important is whether we have dressed up inside. There's a verse in the Old Testament in Psalms which says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness," or "with the clothes of holiness." The beauty that God sees that makes our worship acceptable to God is the beauty of holiness inside. That's the part of you that's going to remain. The outward shell falls away. You know, the clothes we wear, one day they'll get rotten. Even our physical beauty gets, you know, decays. The wrinkles come on the face, and we're not as good looking as we were when we were young, and our physical appearance, we're not as slim as when we were young, and we get fat and ugly. But the thing that will finally remain, even when the body has become dust, is that hidden person that God gave you the opportunity in 30, 40, 50 years to work on before you leave this earth. That's going to be what you are in eternity. Please remember that. Don't think that no matter how we live on this earth, all of a sudden we'll all become like Jesus. And God has to be highly unrighteous if He did that. Yeah, don't you think so? Don't you think God has to be very unrighteous to give a careless, worldly believer the same glory of Jesus as another person who spent 50 or 70 years walking faithfully, taking up the cross every day? That would be like a teacher. Here's one student who spent hours late at night studying, and gets all his sums right, and the teacher gives him 100%. And here's another student who's lazy, careless, doesn't study, doesn't do anything, gets all his sums wrong, and the teacher says, "Okay, I'll be gracious to you. I'll give you also 100%. What type of teacher would that be? Have you ever heard of any teacher like that in any school? Not even in the corporation schools. And are you trying to think that God is worse than the teachers in the corporation school? You got to insult God to think that. That God is worse than the teachers in the corporation schools. That no matter how you live, carelessly, worldly, then one day you'll suddenly become like Jesus. That's a tremendous deception. Do you know who will become like Jesus? Okay, I'll show you. So that you don't think this is just my bright idea. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like Him." And we would all like to include ourselves in that word, "we." We shall be like Him. We say, "Oh yeah, I'll be like Him." "Because we shall see Him just as He is." But hang on, that's not the end of the sentence. The next sentence begins with "and." And whenever there's a sentence beginning with and, it's connected to the previous sentence. Simple English grammar. And everyone, these are the people who are included in that we. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Those are the people who are going to be like Jesus. Yeah, they can say, we will be like him because I spent my earthly life purifying myself as Jesus is pure. I hope that is true in your life, my brother, sister. I hope you're spending your life asking God to show you the unchristlike attitudes and behavior and conduct and your attachment to money and impurity in your thoughts, and say, Lord, there are so many areas in my life I'm not like Jesus. I want to be like him. I'm cleansing myself, cleansing myself, cleansing myself. Such a person can be absolutely sure that when Christ comes again, he'll be like Jesus. But do you think a lot of believers, no matter which assembly they sit in, gossip and backbite, and they're not straightforward, they're not honest, they're not upright, they won't confess sin even when they're confronted with sin? Do you think such people are going to be like Jesus? No, not in a million years. Because they're not purifying themselves. They're justifying themselves. They're not purifying themselves. I praise God whenever I meet a brother who, as soon as sin is or correction is given to him, immediately he says, that's right. I have tremendous hope for such brothers and sisters, but I'll tell you, in the last 27 years, I can count on my fingers the number of people whom I've met like that. 99% of them are ready to justify them. No, brother, you don't understand. It's not like that. It's not like that. And you see them. I hope I'm wrong, but I see the development of these people in another 10, 15 years is just the same. They're stagnant. They're always in the same condition, carnal, lovers of money, lovers of this world, great singers, great attenders of meetings, but you can see there's no growth in their life. There's no development because they're not cleansing themselves. They spend their lifetime justifying themselves. Even though we've spoken so much about that, they worship the creature more than the Creator. They fall down before men and say, oh man, oh woman, I hope you think well of me. I want to explain to you, oh man, oh woman, why I did that. I'm not so sinful as you think I am. I'm actually a very holy man. I'm a very holy woman. And that man listens to your explanation and says, oh, now I understand. Oh, thank you, at last I have convinced you. Have you done that? He's worshipping the creature. Worshipping the creature more than the Creator. Are you any better than the other person who bows down to a snake or bows down to a monkey or something like that? You're no better than that. Not at all. What is the difference? All that, this is one type of created being, this is another type of created being. Are you a worshipper of the Creator or the created? Ultimately, that's the test. A man who worships the Creator will be careful about his hidden life. That's all. It says in Colossians in chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 3. You know, to live this hidden life, it tells us here what we have to do. It's telling us about setting our mind on the things above. Verse 2. Not on the things of earth. And he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The great secret of the Christian life, which is not proclaimed from the pulpits of Christian churches, and which is a hidden mystery, even to those who preach the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the great secret is the secret of being crucified with Christ. There are many doctrines which were unpopular through the years, which became popular after some time. 100 years ago, baptism in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, was hated, detested by 99% of Christendom. But now, it's accepted. It's popular. But I'll tell you one truth which will never be popular, even in 1,000,000 years, is the truth of being crucified with Christ. Not the teaching and the doctrine of it, the reality of it. Because that is the secret that will deliver a man from sin. Romans 6 says, you died, your old man was died, so that you should never be a slave of sin anymore. That's the thing that will deliver a man from depression and gloom. I believe this with all my heart because I've experienced it now for many years. I don't believe we should be discouraged for a single day in our life. I don't believe we should ever be in a bad mood and a single moment of a single day. I don't believe we should be offended for a single moment of a single day. But that's only possible if you've understood what it is to be crucified with Christ. I've seen people who are baptized in the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues, who get offended, who are proud, who are arrogant, who are upset, who are moody, who are discouraged, who are gloomy. But a person who's really crucified with Christ, never. See, the Holy Spirit has come to lead us to the cross, to die. You are dead. Then your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the secret of deliverance. The whole secret of deliverance is not that God is somehow trying to repair this old nature. You know, we're like people who got an old car and we keep on going to the mechanic and say, can you fix this? Can you fix this? Now the tires and now the springs and now the steering wheel and now the gears and now the clutch, and we're always repairing it. And the mechanic says, what you need is to throw this away and get another car. That's what God says. Throw it away. This old nature cannot be repaired. It has to be killed. That's what God said on the cross. This old Adamic nature has to be put to death. You've got to be a new person. There's no other way. This repair business will not work. You have to die. And I have to accept my position as dead with Christ. I believe the great reason why the Apostle Paul had such a wonderful life on earth and a wonderful service, even though people treated him like garbage, is because he was dead with Christ. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. I said, I don't live anymore. It's Christ who lives in me. And he says, I'm crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. And the Living Bible paraphrases it, I have as little interest in this world as a dead man. How many Christians do you think live like that? How many Christians do you think seriously live like that, that they can honestly say before God, I have as little interest in this world as a dead man? A lot of people think they're very spiritual because they know so much and they can explain so many doctrines, they sing so well, they do so many things. I'm not impressed by all that. I'm impressed by a man like Paul who said, I have no as little interest in this world as a dead man. And the world also lost its interest in me long, long ago. That's Galatians 6:14. I'm crucified to the world, the world's crucified to me. He was dead. Now we have tried 101 ways to get to this life without dying. And I tell you, it won't work. It's when we die that we stop worshipping the creature. Yeah. All this decking of ourselves with fancy, expensive dresses. Have you ever seen anybody buried in a 20,000 rupee sari or a 20,000 rupee suit? Or have you ever seen a corpse being taken to the hairdressers to do up his or her hair before she's buried? Have you ever seen a corpse decked with jewelry before they are buried? No. All this is for living people. When a person dies, he has no more interest in these things. When you're living, you've got a great interest in fancy clothes and hairdos and jewelry and all these things. When you're dead, you don't care what people think. You live on the world to glorify God. You know, the only spiritual man and woman is the man who, like we sang in that song, I thought of it when we were singing. I bowed my head and asked myself, Lord, is it true in my life? The reason I live is to worship you. We all sang it. How many of you thought about it? The reason I live, we sang it twice in that song. The reason I live is to worship you. You see, this is one of the examples of how we tell lies on Sunday morning. This is why I say Christians tell more lies on Sunday morning than on any other day of the week, because they're telling lies to God. The reason I live is to worship you. Did you sing it this morning, brother, sister? Was it the truth? Will it be the truth from today that what you said to Almighty God this morning, the reason I live is to worship you, is going to be true in your life from today? Or I charge you with telling a lie to Almighty God. Tell Him the truth. The reason I live is to enjoy myself and give you a little bit of worship. But the reason I live is to worship you. You see, how can I live like that? That's how Jesus lived. That's how the apostles lived. That's how the finest Christians in 20 centuries lived on earth. They were not ascetics. They lived in normal houses. They brought up children. They had a family. They were not ascetics. Have you ever read this verse in Genesis chapter 5? Wonderful verse. It's all in one sentence. It's amazing how the whole thing comes in one sentence to teach us that the normal Christian life is a normal, ordinary, not an ascetic type of life. Genesis 5, verse 22. And Enoch walked with God for 300 years and became the father of Methuselah and had sons and daughters. How do you walk with God and have sons and daughters? Is that possible? To walk with God and have sons and daughters? For 300 years? Think about it. He lived a normal family. John the Baptist in the wilderness. That we can understand how he walked with God. But Enoch, I don't know, in 300 years he may have had 300 children. Not counting the twins, perhaps more. But he walked with God. See, walking with God, you can live a normal family life. The first man in Scripture who walked with God was Enoch, and he lived a normal family life. And if he had 300 sons and daughters, do you think he fed them? Do you think he worked in the fields and earned a living to take care of those little babies that were being born in his house? Sure. So walking with God doesn't mean he didn't earn his living or didn't go plowing the field or supernaturally food dropped from heaven. No. Enoch had to go and dig his farm and sow the seed and get a crop and feed his little babies that were being born in his house. And he walked with God all the time. Out in the fields, when he was digging the fields, he'd be walking with God. When he was sowing the seed, he'd be walking with God. When he was playing with his little toddler baby on his lap, he'd be walking with God. When he'd be putting his baby to sleep, he'd be walking with God. When he's helping his wife with looking after the children at home, he'd be walking with God. He was living a 100% normal family life. I tell you, it's easy to be like John the Baptist out in the wilderness. No children, nobody, just you, yourself. Walk with God, that's easy. But try walking with God like this, with a wife and sons and daughters. And I don't know whether Enoch's wife walked with God or not. Perhaps she didn't. And then it becomes more difficult. If you have a wife who's not walking with God, and you're walking with God, boy, that's more difficult to walk with God. And Enoch managed it. He managed it without a Bible, without meetings, without tapes, without conferences, without anything. He walked with God. And he had sons and daughters. He lived a normal life. When you turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, it says about these people. Hebrews in chapter 11. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. See, Enoch is a picture of the church. Because he was raptured. He was taken up without dying. And the Bible says that if Christ comes when we are alive, we'll be taken up too. But who is the first person taken up? Enoch. And Enoch was a picture of those who are going to be taken up in the last days. Now we're all waiting to be taken up. We're all waiting for Jesus to come again and we'll be taken up. But who was this person who was taken up? A man who walked with God in the midst of his family life. That's the part we forget. That before he was taken up, he was walking with God. And it says here, he wasn't found on the earth because God took him. And that's going to happen one day. When God takes us up, we won't be found on this earth because God would have taken us. But before being taken up, and this is the important verse for all of us because we are living in that place now, before being taken up. Before being taken up, he had this testimony that he was pleasing to God. That's why he was taken up, and that's why I believe people will be taken up too. Before being taken up, I want to have a testimony that my life was pleasing to God. Not that I explained to all my fellow beings, fellow human beings, that I never did that wrong thing. I was absolutely right and I did not make any mistake and convinced all fellow creatures that I was right, worshipping the creature. No, it's not important. A testimony that you're pleasing to God. That's all. Before being taken up, I want to say to all of you, my brothers and sisters, we're all waiting to be taken up. Before being taken up, have a testimony that your life, every area of your life is pleasing to God, that in money matters, you're absolutely clean. You have not earned any money in an unrighteous way. Do you know that if you have money in your bank account today, which should have gone to the government in taxes, it is unrighteous money? You've cheated. And do you think the blessing of God will be on that money? I prophesy that you will lose it. One way or the other, you'll lose it. And you'll get into debt because you earned it unrighteously. There's a curse on that type of money. You won't be able to sleep at night. You think all these businessmen who cheat such a lot have a peaceful sleep at night? The bank accounts may be big, but go and see how they sleep. You may see their big houses and envy them. I don't envy them. The best pillow to sleep on is a good conscience. Remember that. That's the best pillow to sleep on at night. You can have a good sleep if your conscience is good. Do you have a testimony before Jesus comes that your life is pleasing to God? That you have confessed every known sin in your life? That all those whom you have harmed, you've gone and apologized? You've set matters right in the matter of those whom you have hurt? Jesus said that. Don't come with your sacrifices to God if you've got something unsettled in your earthly relationship. Money matters. Are you clear? If the Lord comes today, can you say, Lord, I'm clear. I don't owe anybody any money. You know how these people sometimes, some businessmen owe somebody a lot of money and they'll suddenly disappear from India and go up to Dubai or something like that. Are you going to be like that? That you suddenly disappear to heaven, raptured, and left behind a lot of debts? And they say, where's that man? Oh, he went off. Like the crooked businessman. Don't be like that. Clear your debts before Jesus comes. Don't disappear from the country saying, I escaped. You haven't escaped. You'll have to settle it at the judgment seat of Christ. Because that fellow will come up and say, Lord, this man, you're taking him to heaven. This fellow owes me such a lot of money, disappeared from the earth before he settled his debts. Let your hands be clean. Don't let the lust for more and more things bring you more and more into debt. It's a very simple thing, because I find so many people are so careless in this. I'm very thankful that long, long ago I made a decision that I would never get into debt. If I didn't have money to buy something, I wouldn't buy it. When I had the money, I would buy it. It's okay. Lived without many things for many years, I have a clear conscience. And more than that, God could do something through me. Is that more important to you? Or the things of earth? If you want this and you want that and you want the other thing, you want the other thing, and no matter how much you have to get into debt, you want it. You buy now and you pay later. And then you buy another thing and pay later. You buy another thing, pay later. Do you know what this is? This is not being dead to the world. It's 100% alive to the world. We can sit in CFC. You're just fooling yourself. Is that how Jesus lived? You tell me honestly. You think that's how Jesus lived? That he went around looking at things and buying this and say, I'll pay you later. Buying something else and I'll say, pay you later. Do you honestly believe Jesus lived like that? What type of deception is this going on among Christians? There's nobody to teach them. But you can't say that in CFC. In CFC, you hear about it all the time. I've seen people in some of our churches and other places, the reason they fell away from the church is because the man and his wife could not live within their income. They always wanted more, grander clothes, better food, better things for this, that and the other, and so much weighed down with debt that finally they lost out spiritually. God will allow it for some time. But finally, I'll tell you, it's going to go badly. Some of you look back at your lives and see. You know when your backsliding started? Your backsliding started when you were not content to live within your income. To live within what God gave you. It's true. Compare your life before that, in the days when you had little, and compare it with now when you have plenty of the things of this world. How is it? Maybe you were struggling in the old days, but you were far better off spiritually. But you decided you wanted to be better off materially. And what happened? Your spiritual life took a nosedive, went right down. Yeah, God is a righteous God. What He sees in secret, He repays openly. It's true. Enoch pleased God. And it says, all these people, that's the other thing it says here. Hebrews 11. They all confessed, verse 13. They saw promises in the distance. They confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. That is, verse 16, a better country, a heavenly country. If somebody looks at your life and the way you live and what you live for, will they say, well, looking at this fellow's life, it looks as if he desires a heavenly country. Will they say that about you? He seems to live for that. His thinking is along that line. He's always thinking of something eternal, something heavenly. Will they say that about you? If so, then it says in the verse 16, then God is not ashamed to be called your God. You know, just think of that little phrase. God is not ashamed to be called your God. Boy, I want that. When I read a verse like that, I say, God, can you say that about me? In the Old Testament, he used to say, I'm the God of Abraham. God of Abraham. Boy. And because of that, his son, who was not as wholehearted as him, also got blessed. Isaac was not as wholehearted as Abraham, but he got blessed. God of Abraham. Went down to Isaac, it went down to his grandchildren. God of Isaac and Jacob. That's meaning God is not ashamed to be called their God. Put your name there. God of so and so. I want him to call himself the God of Zach Poonam. But it's not automatic. It says here, these people desired a heavenly country, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. And I believe there's no partiality with God. That if you and I, God looks at our secret life and he sees that we desire the things of heaven more than the things of earth. He sees that we desire to please him more than we want to please men. He sees that we tremble at every word of God. We tremble when the word of God says, don't lust with your eyes. We tremble when the word of God says, don't be in debt to men. We tremble when the word of God says, don't be angry. We tremble. God says, I'm not ashamed to be called the God of that man. I'm not ashamed to be called the God of that woman. I say, Lord, I want to be like that. That's the type of person whom God's not ashamed to be called. What's the use of all the empty praises of men? What's the use of even the elders in CFC thinking you're a great guy? Oh, you're a wonderful sister. What's the use, you older sisters, trying to impress all the other younger sisters that you're a sort of a special spiritual sister? It's all garbage. What does God think about you? That's the only thing that matters. Can God say, I put my name with that man. I'm the God of so-and-so. I'll tell you this, that's the only thing that'll matter in eternity. Can God attach your name, his name to you? One more verse, 1 Corinthians in chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, it says, I want to read in from the Living Bible. So Apollos and I should be looked upon as Christ's servants who distribute God's blessings by explaining God's secrets. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1. Now, the most important thing about a servant is that he does exactly what his master tells him to do. What about me? Verse 3. What about me? Have I been a good servant? Well, I don't worry over what you think about this. I don't bother whether you think I've been a good servant, he says. In fact, or what anyone else thinks about this, whether I've been a good servant of the Lord. He says, I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. He says, I'm not even sure myself, because the one who judges me is the Lord. But one thing I can say, he says, my conscience is clear. If you can say that, at least it's a starting point. It's not the finishing point. It's the starting point. My conscience is clear, but he says, even that is not the final proof. Because the Lord himself must examine me one day and decide whether I've been a good servant or not. He says, your opinion, I couldn't care less for it. Because you don't know me. How much of my life do you see? Paul says, you see me in the pulpit, 1% of my life. What do you know about my life? What do you know what thoughts I think 7 days of the week? So what's your opinion worth? Nothing. What fools we are to worry about the opinion of other people in the church when they know only 1% of our life. Your hidden life is what matters. So he says in verse 5, don't be careful not to jump to conclusions before the Lord returns as to whether someone is a good servant or not. When the Lord comes, he will turn on the light so that everyone can see exactly what each one is really like, deep down in their hearts. Then everyone will know why we did what we did. God will reveal the hidden things, it says, in darkness, and the motives of men's hearts. This is the verse in the Bible which says that when Jesus comes, he's going to not see your public life. He's going to shine and reveal the hidden things in your life. The areas of your life which nobody in the church knew about, even though you sat with them for 20 years. All the hidden backbiting and gossip. It says the things you whispered in each other's ears in your house will be proclaimed from the housetops in that day. Does that make us tremble? Or are you happy that nobody, no man heard about it? There are very, very few who tremble at God's word. It says in Isaiah 66, there's the only people whom God looks at. God says, I will look at the man, verse 2, Isaiah 66, 2, who trembles at my word. I want God to look upon me. Because I know if the eyes of the Lord are upon me, I'm safe. God seeks to gather together wholehearted people. I was reading the other day in the papers that some of these analysts in the United States who analyze these type of things said, Pakistan has got its nuclear warheads designed to land in Delhi, Bombay, Bangalore. Oh. Because HAL is here, aircraft factory is here. And so, some of my boys wrote to me, we're praying for you. I said, we're okay. I said, there are some wholehearted people in Bangalore, and 10 people was enough to save Sodom, by the way, you know that? 10 people, 10 righteous people could save the city of Sodom. And I said, I think there are more than 10 in Bangalore. Wholehearted, who are not seeking their own, who are living for God. And God needs a remnant in India. And I said, this despised little group will be the salvation of this city. It will be finally seen. So don't worry, we're okay. If God has His eyes on 10 righteous people in Sodom, that city would have been saved from that atomic explosion of that time. That was an atomic explosion in Sodom. Wholehearted, I believe God's looking not for multitudes of compromisers. He's looking for righteous people who desire nothing but God, who are not playing games with God, who are not religious, who got a secret life where Jesus Christ is everything to them. They are not worshipping creatures, worshipping the Creator. Be one of that remnant, my brother, sister. One day, this city will be thankful for you. That's what we are to be. Amen.
You are invited to visit our website on the internet at www.cfcindia.com. That is www.cfcindia.com and at punen.org/Zach. That is punen.org/ZAC for video messages, audio messages, and books by Zach Punen that can all be downloaded freely. Our mailing address is Christian Fellowship Center, 40 DeCosta Square, Bangalore, 560-084, India. If you would like to receive a weekly message by Zach Punen by email, please send us your email address to cfclit@touchtelindia.net. That is cflit@touchtelindia.net. The Lord bless you richly.